start in chapter 21. We're actually looking at the last part of chapter 21 through the end of chapter 23. A lot of information that we're going to summarize and draw some lessons from. But we're on our Wednesday night services, we're studying right now the life of Paul. And we've been on his third missionary journey with him, and it's come to a close. He's now at Jerusalem at the end of that journey. As he comes to Jerusalem, of course, along the way, he had been warned that bonds and imprisonment awaited him. And indeed, when he got there, that's what he faced. As he went into the temple to participate in a vow, he was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple, and a mob was stirred up that began to beat him. Their intent was to kill him, beat him to death. But he was rescued and arrested by Roman soldiers. He asked for permission to speak to the mob, which he did. And they listened intently till he said that God had sent him to the Gentiles, and this Jewish mob then again sought to kill him. And he was again rescued by the Roman soldiers. And so the chief captain of the Roman guard there at Jerusalem, he's got a man that he believes, every indication is that Paul is stirring up this tumult in Jerusalem, and he's responsible for the peace in Jerusalem. And so he's got to find out what's going on. And so he intends to scourge Paul hoping that Paul, under the scourging, would confess to whatever wrong he had done so that he could be dealt with. But as they're preparing to scourge Paul, it tells us there in chapter 21 that as they're getting ready to scourge him, that he lets them know, hey, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Chapter 20, that's in chapter 20. Beginning in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? By the way, there's about 1,000 soldiers in this fortress of Antonia right by the temple that are there to keep the peace in Jerusalem. So the chief captain is over those 1,000, but there's a centurion over 100 who is responsible for scourging Paul. And so he says to the centurion, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this legally to me. And so when the centurion hears that, he runs to the chief captain and says, we got a problem here. Be careful what you do. This man is a Roman. And so the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. I bought my freedom at great price. So Paul said, I was freeborn. So now this chief captain has a problem. Because, number one, he has bound a Roman citizen, which is illegal. He's fixing to scourge him. If you're not from the south, he's getting ready to scourge him. If you're from the south, he's fixing to do it. But anyway, he's going to scourge Paul, but he can't. That's also illegal for a Roman citizen to be scourged. So this chief captain has a problem. He has broken the law. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, could bring charges against this chief captain. I mean, and he could even be executed. Matter of fact, as you go through this story, and I may be getting a little ahead of myself, but as you go through this account of Paul, a prisoner at Jerusalem, once the chief captain finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen, everything that he does from that point on is due to the fact that Paul's a Roman citizen, and because of that, this chief captain is trying to cover his bases because he knows that he is in a position where he could be in a heap of trouble. Paul invokes his Roman citizenship, and so they don't scourge him, but this chief captain has got a prisoner. And he doesn't know why he's a prisoner. He's got to have something to charge this guy with. And so, since it seemed to be an issue with the Jews, he determines to have Paul stand before the Sanhedrin and be tried there. And so chapter 23 begins with Paul appearing before the Sanhedrin. And first of all, he says, men and brethren, verse 1 of chapter 23, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. We talked about that, I think, two weeks ago on Wednesday night as we were looking at some of Paul's statements that he did even before he was saved, that he kept the law zealously. So he could make it. It's a sincere statement. He had honored his conscience. Before he was saved, he did what he thought was right according to the law. And after he was saved, he was always trying to do what he believed God wanted him to do, his duty, his responsibility before God. But the high priest thinks that he has spoken, not blasphemously, but irreverently, and commands him to be smitten on the mouth. And he is. And Paul then says, God will smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou persittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And those that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul says, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But then Paul realizes, or he knows and recognizes the fact that in this, the Sanhedrin is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And so, having been a Pharisee, he cries out, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he said that, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude is divided because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or angels, and therefore they were sad, you see? So there's your memory clue for that for the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in both. But anyway, so there's this, all of a sudden now, instead of focusing on Paul, now they're attacking one another. And so again, and they're, the Pharisees all of a sudden begin to defend Paul. Well, you know, we find no evil in this man, verse 9. If it's a spirit or an angel spoke to him, let us not fight against God. And so there arose a great dissension. The chief captain feared lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. And he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. So Paul is rescued by the Roman soldiers as the Pharisees and scribes are gathering around him. And the chief of the Roman soldiers was concerned they're going to pull Paul apart. They're going to, again, kill him. And the other thing to understand about this is this Roman citizen is in his custody. And he's got to take care of him, because if he loses this Roman citizen, if he's killed while he's in his custody, again, he's going to answer for that. So he's rescued by the Roman soldiers. And then we read about a plot. 40 Jews plotted to assassinate Paul. They were going to ask the chief captain to bring Paul back before the Sanhedrin. And on the way, they were going to assassinate him. But the plot is discovered by Paul's nephew, who tells Paul, and then Paul tells him, go tell the chief captain. And so the chief captain determines to send Paul to Caesarea to Felix, the governor. Again, he's still trying to figure out, what has this guy done? We've got to have some charge against this guy if we're going to keep him. I can't let him go till I know whether he's guilty of any crime or not, but I don't know what it is, and we've got to figure this out. And all I'm getting here, this chief captain's realizing, all I'm getting here is trouble. So I'm just going to pass the buck. I'll send him higher up. I'll send him to Felix, the governor, and let him figure it out, because it ain't working for me. And so that's what he does. But in looking at this, as we're entering a new phase in Paul's life. We've been looking at his missionary journeys, but now we're going to see Paul as a prisoner. And really, from this point to the end of the book of Acts, that's what we find Paul, a prisoner. And for our study tonight, he's a prisoner at Jerusalem. Then he's going to be a prisoner at Caesarea. Eventually, he's going to be a prisoner at Rome. But I'm reminded of something that I mentioned along the way, that Paul never called himself a prisoner of Rome. That whenever he referred to his imprisonment, he was always a prisoner of the Lord or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He understood and believed that his imprisonment was by the will of God. That he was in God's hands, not in Roman hands. And God was working. And so, in all that happened during his imprisonment at Jerusalem, we see the hand of God at work. And I want to note three things about God's working in the events that we just described for you that made up Paul's imprisonment at Jerusalem. We see, first of all, that God was at work fulfilling his purpose. What was the purpose of God for Paul's life? God had a purpose for Paul's life. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road and the Lord sent Ananias to him, the Lord said to Ananias, when Ananias didn't want to go because he knew what Paul had done, how he persecuted the church, and he's concerned that this is all a ruse. But the Lord says to Ananias, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But part of the purpose for Paul's life, part of God's purpose for his life, was not only to take the gospel to the Gentiles, which he had been doing, and to the Jews, the children of Israel, which he had been doing, and even here in Jerusalem, he has been preaching the gospel to them. But there's an aspect of this that has yet to be fulfilled, and that is he is to bear the name of the Lord before kings. And we've noted before, and I would just remind us again tonight, that if Paul had not been a prisoner, he would have never had the opportunity to speak to the Roman officials that he did, to Felix and to Festus and Agrippa and ultimately to Nero. They would have not given Paul the time of day. But because Paul is in prison, and they're still trying to figure out, why is this guy a prisoner? What are we gonna say about this guy? What is the charge? And in those encounters he has with all those Roman officials, that they're trying to figure this out. What do we do with this guy? What has he done wrong? But it was all God's working to give Paul an opportunity to speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. The imprisonment of Paul was a part of fulfilling God's plan for his life. I mean, God has a plan for your life. If you know Christ as Savior, God has a plan for your life. God has a purpose for your life. One part of that purpose is that you would become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 says, we know that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have been saved to be conformed to the image, to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, our eyes are not blind to the truth of God's Word. And as we read and study the Bible, and we see the glory of God in the Word of God, we're changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We see what God is like. We see what Christ is like as we read and study the Word of God. And we realize that we're not like that. We see how we don't measure up. We look at His image, as it were, in a mirror, and we see that we don't exactly correspond to that. And we see the areas where we're not like Christ, and the Holy Spirit uses that to convict us that we need to change, and then He changes us and purifies our life and rids our life of those things that are not like Christ. And so Paul would write to the Ephesian church that we are to put off the old man, which is corrupt, and we are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We're to be putting on the likeness of Jesus Christ. And again, we do that by looking at His likeness in His Word and the Holy Spirit changing us into His likeness. One day we will be completely like Him. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The promise is that one day all who know Christ as Savior will be holy as He is holy. We're becoming that now, but we will not never fully be like Him until the day that we see Him face to face. And even our bodies are going to be like His. Philippians 3:21, God will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. And because that is true, because God has a purpose of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ, We as it says again in Romans 8:29, whom He did foreknow, he also did to predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. That verse 29 begins with the word for, which points us back to what occurs before, and what comes before Romans 8:29. Romans 8:28, which says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose, for God has determined to make us like Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be sure that everything that is happening in our life is fulfilling the purpose of making us like Jesus Christ. So when Paul's in prison, even for him, one of the purposes is to continue that work of making him like Jesus Christ, as well as giving him the opportunity to be a witness for Christ. And part of the purpose of God for our life is not only that we will become like Christ, but that we would serve Christ. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So we can be sure today that God has a purpose for our life, and that everything that is happening in our life, whether it seems good or bad to us, has ultimately the good purpose of conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us opportunities to serve Him. So we can be assured of that, and we see that in the life of Paul. The purpose of God is being worked out. But God is also, in this, God encourages His servant. And He does that through a promise. Look in chapter 23 and verse 11. The night following, that is the night after Paul had met the Sanhedrin and had nearly again been, they were threatening to tear him limb from limb, and he was rescued by the Roman soldiers. But the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." There is a promise of God to the Apostle Paul. Paul, you're in Jerusalem, but here's the promise. You're going to Rome. So Paul can then know that this isn't ending until Paul is in Rome, which is where Paul intended to go anyway. He was wanting to go to Jerusalem and take the offering to them and be there for Pentecost, and then he was going to go to Rome. Well, he's going to Rome, not exactly the way he thought, but God encourages him by promising him, "Paul, you're going to go to Rome." Now, that promise is not going to be fulfilled for 2 more years. Paul's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea in prison before he's finally transferred to Rome. And on the way, they suffer shipwreck. But Paul has this promise at the very outset that he's going to get to Rome. That no matter what happens between then and Rome, he's going to get to Rome. But God encouraged him. Someone wrote, "It would be natural for Paul to be depressed, fearful, and discouraged by all that's happened up to this point. Perhaps he was secretly upbraiding himself for the commotion he had caused before the Sanhedrin. He had failed. And now what about his plans to go on to Rome? Where would all this end? What good had it done him or anyone else for him to have come to Jerusalem?" And then they went on to note fine thanks he had received from the Jerusalem Christians for the generous gift he had brought to them. There's no indication that the church of Jerusalem did anything to help Paul or defend Paul. He's kind of on his own. But the circumstances were not encouraging, but God gave Paul a promise that would encourage him and would sustain him throughout his imprisonment. Again, another writer said, "What an encouragement this promise gave to Paul in the weeks that followed. Difficult weeks, when leaders lied about him, when fanatics tried to kill him, and when the government officials ignored him. In all of this, the Lord was with him and fulfilling his perfect plan to get his faithful servant to Rome." At the very outset, you know, again, Paul's got, there's 4 years before Paul is finally released from prison. But 2 years before he gets to Rome. But at the very outset, God gives him this promise to sustain him through all that he's about to endure. To promise him that he's going to get to Rome and he's going to bear witness to the Lord at Rome. And I want to note one other thing about verse 11 here. The Lord said, "As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." I guess let me ask it this way. To whom did Paul bear witness in Jerusalem? Primarily. Who did he testify to primarily? The Jews. So the Lord says, you're going to, just like you did in Jerusalem, you're going to do it in Rome. And when we come to the end of the book, Paul's in his own hired house in Rome, and what is he doing? The Jewish leaders come to Paul, and he declares the gospel to them. Paul, just like you did at Jerusalem, so you're going to do it at Rome. Paul, and we noted the fact in one of our previous studies that Paul had a heart for his people, the Jewish people. He said at one point, I'd be willing to go to hell if it would mean the salvation of the Jewish people. And Paul said that sincerely. he had a heart for the Jewish people, and God is promising him not only is he going to get to Rome, but he's going to have the opportunity to witness to the Jews in Rome as well. And so he has this promise at the outset. I'm reminded that God did the same thing with Joseph in the Old Testament. God gave him dreams that one day he's going to be a ruler. The dream of the sheaves, the 11 sheaves that bowed down to his sheaf, and the sun and the moon and the stars that bowed down to him. And God was preparing him because it was going to be probably 10 or 15 years before that promise was fulfilled. But God gave him those dreams, showing him in those dreams what was going to happen. And all through the time at Potiphar's house and in the Egyptian prison, there's this promise that God had given Joseph that one day your family is going to come and bow before you, that you're going to be in a position of authority and they're going to come to you and be under your authority. And it happened. So God gives us promises, just as he did with Paul, as he did with Joseph. God gives us promises pertaining to his purpose for our lives. And those promises are intended to sustain and encourage us in all the difficulties we face in life. So there's a promise like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's a promise to claim throughout our life, and especially in the difficult circumstances. Granted that, you know, we have to be careful in encouraging other people that we don't just throw that out as like a cliche. And, this is all going to work together for good, and as if we don't really care, and you know, we have compassion on people. But the fact of the matter is Romans 8:28 is a wonderful promise from God that should encourage us in every situation we face, because we can believe what is said there is absolutely true, that this is working for my good and God's glory. And I can count on that because that's what God promised. And God is faithful to his promises. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, the Lord gave us a promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. As we go out as his witnesses, he promises to be with us. And that's a promise we can claim. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a promise of God that we can claim in the challenging times of our life. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we just put God first in our life and his work first, we can be assured that every need that we have, God will supply those needs. We don't have to worry about it. Matter of fact, there's a command in Matthew 6. Don't worry. Don't take anxious thought for what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, the necessities of life. Don't take anxious thought for those things, because if you'll just seek God first and his kingdom, then God will provide those things for you. That's a promise. And no matter what happens in your life, just give God his rightful place and God will take care of you. You take care of God's business, he'll take care of your business. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that's just a few of the promises of God that are there to sustain us and encourage us as we go through the struggle of living life and the challenges that come into our life, the trials and the tribulations that we face, even as we see Paul in prison. But these are things that we can claim. And not only these, but as we go through his life and walking with the Lord, God will direct us to the promises that are pertinent to our circumstances. So we can claim these, and like we've mentioned, and others like them. But even as we're facing the challenges that life brings to us, if we'll be in the Word and seeking God, he'll remind us of other promises that are intended to encourage us, because that's what God does. Not only does he fulfill his purpose in our life through the circumstances that we face, but God encourages us and sustains us in those circumstances through the promises that he gives to us. But we also see a third truth that I want to draw our attention to tonight, and that is this, that God works through the choices and the circumstances of life to accomplish his purpose. I put it this way, and I'm going to alliterate an outline tonight, the purpose of God, the promise of God, the providence of God. You see the hand of God at work throughout this account, the events that we have began with, what happens to Paul at Jerusalem. God is at work. First of all, God was at work before Paul ever got to Jerusalem and in the circumstances as a prisoner because one of the first things we read about is that Paul claims his Roman citizenship. Well, Paul didn't become a Roman citizen right then. He had been a Roman citizen. As a matter of fact, he tells the chief captain he was born a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen. God had already prepared Paul. God had already worked in the circumstances of Paul's life, something he had absolutely no control over, but God did. God had seen to it that Paul had this Roman citizenship because he's going to need it in his service for the Lord. There are things that God has done in your life that have prepared you. God has put things in place that are a part of His purpose for your life and enabling you to do the work that God has for you to do. And there are just things that God has already worked into your life. And you had nothing to do with it. It's just what God provided. You know, that scourging, it's been said that many died through that scourging. So, you know, it's not only is Paul just preventing the pain of the scourging, but even the possibility of death. Again, God, he's got to share the gospel with all these kings, these Roman officials, and he's got to get to Rome. If he had died there in Jerusalem under the scourging, because he didn't do anything wrong. They're going to keep scourging him until Paul finally confesses, but he's got nothing to confess. He hasn't done anything wrong. So claiming his Roman citizenship, he is, in essence, preserving his life, but God is preserving his life by having that in place. And not only that, but because of Paul's Roman citizenship, he's going to speak not only to the chief captain, but to Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Nero, that none of that would have happened had he not been a Roman citizen. So even before Paul is born, God is preparing Paul to fulfill the purpose for which he saved Paul. And again, everything that the chief captain did was due to Paul's Roman citizenship. In verse 27 of chapter 23, the chief captain, we find his name in verse 26. His name is Claudius Lysias. And he's writing a letter to Felix, the governor, about Paul. But he says, "This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. And then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." So, and by the way, when did the chief captain know that he was a Roman? It wasn't when he rescued him. It was after, when he's getting ready to scourge him. So he's kind of, as he's writing this letter to Felix, he's kind of altering the facts a little bit to cover himself, to cover his bases, because he did wrong at first. He doesn't mention that, but he's recognizing Paul's Roman citizenship. Again, he's doing all that he's doing because Paul's a Roman citizen, and he's got to be careful how he handles this situation because his life is at stake. If he had lost his prisoner or forfeited, if Paul had lost his life under his hands, that would have been a possible death sentence for the chief captain. So he's very careful about Paul. He's going to take care of Paul because it's not just Paul that he's worried about. It's himself as well. But God is using that to preserve Paul as he's in Claudius Lysias' hands. God is using the Roman citizenship and the injustices that were done to Paul before he invoked his Roman citizenship. God was working in all of that to preserve Paul because Paul's got to go to Rome. But I would note also that Paul's comments to the Sanhedrin, when he said, "Men, I'm a Pharisee, I'm the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question." Those comments that Paul made to the Sanhedrin, there's a debate. The commentators discuss it and debate it, and I don't think it's clear in the text whether Paul knew what he was doing, whether it was wise for him to do that or unwise. Whether he knew or had a pretty good idea that if he makes this statement, that they're going to turn on one another, or if that's just the way it works out. But Paul's comments to the Sanhedrin, wise or unwise, were used of God to bring that trial to an end. Because now all of a sudden they turn their attention away from Paul and they begin to fight amongst themselves. And though Paul is in the middle, but he's rescued. But that trial's over. Paul's not going to get a fair trial there. And if they were able to successfully bring any charge against him, it probably would have resulted in his death right then and there. Just like the Lord Jesus, who was condemned by this same crowd who had no legitimate charge against him, but they trumped up charges and crucified him. And they would have done something similar. They couldn't crucify Paul because he's a Roman citizen, but they could have executed him if they could have come up with a legitimate charge against him that would result in capital punishment. So God is preserving Paul's life, even if it was unwise, what he said, God still used it to bring that trial to an end, again, to spare Paul's life. God caused Paul's nephew to overhear the plot to assassinate him. How is it that Paul's sister's son heard of the lying in wait of these 40 Jews? Well, it was just luck, right? Coincidence. Happenstance. No, God was in that. He was in the right place at the right time. However he heard about it, God orchestrated that so that he heard about it. It wasn't just anybody. It was Paul's nephew that hears about it. And he's able to come to Paul and tell Paul. And then Paul sends it to the chief captain. And the chief captain is willing to listen to him and take it seriously. And then God uses the power of Rome to move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And eventually he's going to use the power of Rome to get Paul to Rome. When the chief captain hears of the plot against Paul's life, he takes it seriously. And again, if he loses this prisoner, it could cost him his life. And so he called, verse 23 of chapter 23, two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And at the third hour of the night, that's 9 o'clock, have these men ready. So Paul gets an armed escort to Caesarea. Nobody's going to take his life. He's got 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen, 70 cavalry officers, soldiers. I mean, he's got almost half of that Roman contingent in Jerusalem is going to escort him at least most of the way to Caesarea, and some of them all the way to Caesarea. God is preserving Paul's life. Again, one writer said, thus simply and by natural processes, God often works out his will in the world. There's no need for him to use supernatural means when natural ones will serve his purposes just as well. God delights to work behind the scenes. A storm of rain, perhaps, a delay in a traffic jam, or a seemingly chance meeting, and often unknown to us, some danger has been averted or some change of direction has been wrought in our lives. Omnipotence has his agents everywhere. God is constantly at work. And let me encourage you with this thought, and that God is greater than you. God is greater than those around you. God is greater than your circumstances. And the thing I want to stress to you tonight is this. Though the choices that you and others around you make do affect you, that God works through them to accomplish his purpose in your life. Was Paul's decision to stir things up with the Sanhedrin, was that the right thing to do? Later on, Paul says, you know, actually that was wrong. I mean, he admits that I hadn't done anything wrong except I made that declaration to the Sanhedrin and I shouldn't have done that. So Paul acknowledges it was wrong. His heart wasn't right in doing it. But God still worked through that. And I don't think it was Paul's intent. I don't think it was Paul's intent when he did it. I think it was an afterthought, the realization, you know, that I shouldn't have said that. At the time, it seemed like the right thing to say, or just what came out of his mouth under the circumstances and the heat of the battle. He said something he shouldn't have said. You ever done that? Now I've made a mess of things. Well, there are sometimes consequences for things like that. But you haven't messed up God's plan. You haven't messed up God's purpose. God is still able to work. We're not talking about deliberately disobeying God. And even then, God often overrules in his providence and brings about his purposes, even through our sinful choices. But when we're trying to do right, but we don't always do it, and sometimes, again, in the heat of the battle, heat of the moment, our flesh takes over, and we say something or do something we shouldn't have done, and then we think, oh, man, I've just messed up. I've ruined everything. No, you haven't. Your God is greater than that. And again, by saying that, I'm not encouraging us to go out and just live however we want or just say whatever we want to say or do whatever we want to do. It doesn't matter. We need to allow the Spirit of God to control us, but none of us ever do it perfectly. We're never fully, perfectly under the control of the Spirit of God. We all mess up at times. Even the great Apostle Paul. And yet God can still accomplish His purpose and overrule and even use those things that we shouldn't have said or done to accomplish His purpose. Again, God preserved Paul's life through that statement that he made that came out from his flesh. But God used it to preserve his life. Because that's how great our God is. And that's the encouragement tonight. Not to encourage us to just, again, live however, do whatever, but to encourage us that God is greater than us, than the people around us, our circumstances, that God can work through them to accomplish His purpose for our life, even when we mess up. God still. So just be encouraged tonight as you think about Paul, the prisoner at Jerusalem, and all that he endured, that God had a purpose for Paul's life and gave him promises to sustain and encourage him as that purpose was being worked out through some very difficult circumstances, and God providentially was working in all those circumstances to fulfill His purpose in Paul's life, and He will do the same for you and for me. If He is our Savior, He is also our Shepherd. He's a mighty God who lovingly shepherds our life, guarding and guiding us to fulfill His purpose in our life. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the life of Paul and the things that You have preserved in the Word to teach and encourage us. And Lord, may we lay hold of these truths this evening. May Your Spirit continue to teach us as we might meditate upon some particular truth that You have impressed upon our heart tonight. Lord, You know our needs. You know where we are in our walk with You and the circumstances of our life. And as this message has spoken to us each and at different points, I pray that Your Spirit will continue to teach and encourage us and challenge us in those areas of need in each of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close